Well, as we've gone through this series, Church Matters, or a basics kind of reintroduction, I've received a lot of helpful feedback. Some of you have said something to one of our pastors and talked about how it's helped in ways that we hope that it would. One of the goals has been to take some of the most basic aspects of a local church, and especially the ones that you're most familiar with. If you've grown up in church, you've grown up around these things, and there's things you do. And for some of us, we say we do them, honestly, just because we do them. And we're not that great at understanding what the meaning is or where the background, where it comes from. Again, for example, the very first sermon was, "What is a church?" I don't think you could find very many people in the world that don't understand that churches exist. But finding people even in, you know, America, even in the Bible Belt, of getting them to define who a church is and what makes a church and not just a loosely grouped together assembly of Christians. Those are the kind of things that we're trying to discern. And we saw last week even this issue of baptism. Remember, I challenged you at the beginning. I was talking about how my boys love to baptize each other. We went to the pool again this week and there were other kids in there doing it. Now, they didn't see us. They just have seen that somewhere. And so you go to the Y, they have baptism services all the time, apparently. So we laughed at that. We explained last week why that's funny, but baptisms aren't funny in church. Theirs are cute. Ours are serious. And so I want to do something similar with the Lord's Supper today. And just to challenge you in a similar way, imagine I go home after work one day. My daughter loves, she's two, she loves to throw picnics on the dining room floor. So imagine I go home, she set up a picnic for her and her three brothers, and without us knowing, she's dug into our bread supply, and she's pulled out juice, and she's handed these things out. They're all sitting there with their bread and their juice, and I say, "What are you guys doing?" And they say, "We're doing communion." Do I go, "No, please don't," or I go, "Oh, that's cute"? Do I go, "Wow, that's awesome, they're so spiritual"? I mean, what is the response here? Again, like the baptism in the pool, is this serious? Is this a real thing? Some of that may be a little bit too easy for you to pick apart, so I'll go with a little bit tougher one. Imagine you go to lunch today, and someone says, "You know, at church today we didn't take communion, so we like to do it in our home when we don't do it at church. So since you're over at our house for lunch, would you mind taking communion with us?" Do you go, "Sure, we're Christians, let's do it"? What about if you're in a college ministry? That was very popular when I was in college. College ministries on campus would have evenings where they would incorporate the Lord's table in some way. I've heard of Christian schools doing it. One of the popular ways back home in Georgia, now it's not so common here, maybe it is, and I just haven't heard about it, but I kept saying when I would do weddings, "I won't do this," and they were like, "Why would you say that?" Well, because apparently it's not a thing here. Back in Georgia, when people get married, it's pretty common for the couple to take communion together for the first time and everyone else watches. And all you hear about is how nice that is and how holy of an experience it is. And I'm sitting there thinking, is this what Jesus had in mind? Is this what 1 Corinthians 11 directs us to do? Is it okay? Is it bad? Good? Fine? Unwise? Is it neither here nor there? Are you able to open up Scripture and point to text that let people know what Jesus actually teaches on the Lord's Supper? Are you able to discern practices regarding the Lord's Supper, true from false? How do you know if someone's practice of the Lord's Supper pleases Christ? How do you know if your practice of the Lord's Supper, even in church, pleases Christ? More than that, how do you know if our practice as a church pleases Christ? These are the things we want to look at this morning. To talk about what the Lord says about his supper, to talk about what it's supposed to mean and what we're supposed to be doing when we do it. So I want to dig in, and we're going to go through several points with one word changing in each point. It's going to be the blank of the Lord's Supper. We're going to start with an easy one, the origin of the Lord's Supper. The origin of the Lord's Supper. Go to page 832 in your pew Bible, Matthew 26. We will never get away from Matthew. He will forever be with us. Matthew 26, page 832, and I'll warn you, be ready to flip again because we're going to move one more time and then rest there the rest of the morning. Where did this practice begin? Who started it? Why are we doing it even today? Look at Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is where we see it originate, the Lord's Supper, communion. We'll talk about those kind of names in a minute. Outside of the Gospels, besides a reference or two in Acts, which they're there, no other passage really deals with it besides 1 Corinthians 11. So let's go there now, page 958, 1 Corinthians 11. You were there earlier. 1 Corinthians 11, we heard it read. But you have the institution of it in the Gospels, and you have this teaching on it in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 23, page 958 in your pew Bible. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So whatever Paul's about to say, something the Lord told him, and he's told the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul's saying that Jesus instituted this in the Gospels, like what we just read, and he delivered that to Paul to be delivered to the churches. This is where our practice of the Lord's Supper comes from. Even to this day, we're still doing it so many thousand years later. The Lord's Supper is not something the disciples asked for. It's not something they invented. They weren't thinking, how do we best memorialize our Lord? We'll take bread and wine and we'll do it that way. It wasn't started with some group in church history and just remains a practice in churches today. This practice came directly from the Lord himself the night that he was betrayed, and through his apostles told them to keep doing it perpetually in the churches. Jesus established it on that Last Supper as his disciples and he were eating the Passover meal together. What would be Jesus's final meal before the cross, we call it the Last Supper. Jesus took two elements of that whole meal. He took two elements, the bread and the cup, and he transformed them to show how they now point to him. Whereas before, that meal was pointing to thousands of years previous in the Exodus and the Passover. Jesus did this during the Passover meal. And again, I'll remind you what we looked at in Matthew 26 when we went through it. You can go back and listen. But the Passover meal itself was highly symbolic already. When people struggle with, Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," there were so many things in the meal already that were other things, but they weren't really those things. Again, it was a highly symbolic meal pointing to the Exodus and the Passover events. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrate during that meal, taking only two of the elements, the bread and the cup. He didn't talk about the lamb. He didn't talk about the bitter herbs. He didn't talk about anything else. Instead of the bread directing their attention to what happened so many thousands of years earlier, now the bread is supposed to direct your attention to his body. The symbolism that was never intended to be in the bread was part of this idea that his body's broken. I know it seems like that's just kind of caught in our language. It's not in the Bible anywhere to say that the bread is broken because Jesus was broken. It's broken because it was literally a sheet. Like, just picture a construction sheet of bread. There's no way these guys are going to eat it if you don't break it and pass it out. So every Passover meal they all celebrated, it was always broken. That was just the way you handed it out. But Jesus is saying the reference isn't to the brokenness of the bread. The reference is to the life-giving nature of the bread, like he said in John 6. Remember in John 6, he says, "I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. Whoever eats me," in that context, "believes in me, will never die." If you eat bread, you live. If you believe in Jesus, you live. There's the parallel. So much so that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? He said, "Give us this day our daily what? Bread." Again, bread is life in that sense. So Jesus compares believing in him to the life-giving sustenance of eating bread. And that's the spiritual truth behind the physical thing that we do in communion. When I take physical bread, I'm putting it on my tongue, in my mouth, I'm chewing it. And that's not so I can just get nutrition from whatever's in my mouth. It's pointing to the life-giving body of our Lord. As a sinner, I deserve nothing but death. Jesus came so that we would live. We have come to Jesus by faith, so we come to the table and receive the bread, showing we've received our Lord. Again, we're trusting in Jesus to secure this life for us, trusting in his righteousness alone, and Jesus alone, we have life. And again, if you've taken Jesus by faith, believed in him, then you take the bread by faith also, pointing to that. That's how he first transformed the meal. The bread now points to his body. Secondly, he also took the cup, and these disciples had cups of wine every Passover meal. Most likely, it seems to me that this would refer to what in practice developed to be the third cup, the different cups. There's four statements in Exodus of what God will do. So they developed this pattern where they would have four cups pointing to each thing God said he would do. And that third thing was one of blessing. So Paul calls it the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 11. But the idea here is that Jesus takes that cup, and rather than that pointing to something back, it's now pointing to his blood that's being shed. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, it's totally normal for Jewish people eating the Passover to have a cup. That was not anything new. They didn't say, "Why are you bringing this cup out? Why are you bringing this bread out?" What Jesus did instead was took two of those elements and transformed them, the bread to his body and the cup pointing to his blood. In Jeremiah 31, God promised to usher in a new covenant that would bring about many blessings. One I'll highlight is the blessing of forgiveness. It would be a covenant where sins are no longer just being covered and passed over due to animal sacrifices and God's patience. The sins would actually be dealt with and done away with. Hebrews 10 talks about Jesus' sacrifice being once for all. The blood of Christ does that. The blood of Christ that does that is what we're referencing when we take the cup. When the Bible talks about Jesus dying, it uses language like this, his blood being poured out or his blood being shed. Again, I want to remind you, Jesus did not come to earth just to die. He came to die a certain way. Jesus did not come to die of a heart attack or a stroke or cancer or drowning or any other way. There's 1,000 ways that Jesus could have died. He came to die a very specific way, one that involved the shedding of blood. And that was to fulfill his purpose as the Lamb of God who would be shed on behalf of God's people. Jesus is emphasizing here that his blood is poured out for this new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could never do what Jesus' blood did. And so when we take the cup in the Lord's Supper, we take a cup that's pointing us to remind us of what Jesus' blood, why it was shed, what it accomplished, and all those kind of things. We'll look more into that in a second. That's what the bread and the cup point to, Jesus' body and blood, his life-giving and sin-forgiving substitution and his life and death on behalf of us sinners. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we're remembering. Now, in the early church, you'll find in Acts, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find that they combine this with a larger meal. That is not required. We could do that. Some churches do. That's optional. What Jesus said was bread and cup, those two things. And that's where it came from. That's the background of the Lord's Supper. Leading us for just a few seconds on the names of the Lord's Supper. Some of you may already be confused because you've heard somebody refer to it as communion. I refer to it as Lord's Supper. Some people call it the Lord's table. It's like, what is this thing? And I want to walk you through that just as quickly as I can. This is the shortest point I think I've ever preached in my life. So enjoy. But as you can tell, I'm prone to call it the Lord's Supper, not because that's the only right way. It's actually only done once. Look at Hebrews. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So the Corinthian church was getting together to eat the Lord's Supper. But Paul's saying, no, the way y'all are doing it, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. And so you see that one name for it is the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 24. Paul references the part in the Gospels where it says, and when he had given thanks. So you can just stop there. When you read given thanks, that's a Greek word that's Eucharisto. And so you may hear some people refer to the bread and the cup as the Eucharist. Now, again, in church history, it's pretty common to refer to it that way. In recent times, it's heavily associated with Catholicism. My point with that would be, if you're going to use the word Eucharist, you're going to have to explain what you don't mean. Also, if you hear someone use that word, don't assume they're Catholic. But just in tradition, nowadays Protestants tend to not use that word, but you need to know it is biblical to use it. That word sadly has been stolen, but I get why. A third way to refer to it is back in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. This is the one that you're likely most familiar with, although most of your versions aren't saying the way you say it. The cup of blessing, verse 16, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Both of these references in the ESV to participation is the somewhat familiar Greek word koinonia, usually translated fellowship or participation, sharing, or the highly beloved communion. This is why we call it communion, because you're communing with, you're fellowshipping with, you're participating in the body and blood of Christ. In Acts 2, I'm convinced, you don't have to turn there, but that's a reference, and again, later in Acts, that the breaking of bread, because they combined it with a meal, that would have also included the Lord's Supper. But to see one more in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So again, that's why sometimes you'll hear people call it the Lord's table. So as we discuss it, don't be thrown off by how many different names get used. I may use a different one, whatever comes out of my mouth at the time. The Eucharist, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, communion, all those kind of things. Those are the names of the Lord's Supper. So you've seen the background and the names. Third, we want to get to the main bulk of what we're going to discuss, and that is the focus of the Lord's Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper is really what we're here for. Where do you want me to direct my attention? What am I supposed to do when I'm holding these two things? And this is what we're going to discuss now. And I found a helpful way of summarizing it a while back and have massaged it as much as I can to get it drilled into me that every time I'm taking communion, I'm thinking of these four things. And I'm giving them to you. I want you to think of them as well. First of all, you want to make sure that your focus goes backwards. You're still in 1 Corinthians, hopefully. Look at chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So first and foremost, your focus goes backwards, meaning when you take the bread and when you take the cup, you're pointing to something that you're supposed to remember, something in the past. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me and as a memorial to me," making the bread and cup a physical sign that God has given us to not only know that God keeps his promises, but I'm also seeing how he kept his promises. I'm reminded by this bread and cup, which point to my Lord's body and blood, that God is faithful, and he was faithful through sacrificing his own son. Again, Jesus instituted this reminder almost as if he just knew. We were just bad at remembering things like this. How often are you going through your day and you haven't thought twice about what the Lord's done for you? And so Jesus institutes this reminder where when you assemble together, you're setting this in stone that we will remember this, Jesus' body and blood. So as we look back on the life that was lived in our place, in order for us to have life, we look back on a sacrificial death that was intentionally given in our place so that we would be forgiven. That's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. It's a regular reminder of what you needed most has been perfectly provided for you in Christ. It's a reminder that Jesus did this for us and in our place, not just on our behalf, but in our place. It's a reminder that the new covenant blessings come to you through his new covenant sacrifice. Again, Jesus did what bulls and goats could never do, and he accomplished in the new covenant what the old covenant could never accomplish for us. So if there's one phrase I could use to describe what should characterize our celebration of the Lord's Supper, it would be a sober celebration. I think sometimes we get a little bit too somber, and we're rightly sobered, but sometimes it turns into you can't look around, you can't look up. I mean, heaven forbid you smile or laugh or anything like that. And I get it. It needs to be sober. It's not a joke, right? It is a serious thing to think about the life and death of our Lord in our place. Just the mere fact that I'm taking this bread and cup points to the fact that I'm a sinner who led to my Savior's death. So again, it's a serious thing. You don't take it in a flippant way. That's not at all what I'm advocating. But it is a celebration as well. The Passover meal wasn't some sad, somber event. The Passover meal was a time to soberly celebrate what the Lord had done. He redeemed Israel. Similarly, with communion, we need to be able to celebrate a little bit that the Lord has redeemed us. God has done what us sinners need to be perfectly redeemed and restored to himself. Again, your greatest need in life and death has been provided for you by grace alone. You receive it through faith alone, and you're reminded of what a cost it was every time you take the cup. Again, to not be excited about that is a tragedy. Our sins placed an infinitely great need upon us, and God loved us, and he loved to take care of our problem. Again, we've got to be reminded that Jesus, when he works on our behalf for salvation, when he comes to save us, he loves to do it. I mean, this illustration breaks down pretty quickly, I'm sure. But if your kids were in trouble, you love to go help them. And us being the people of God, Jesus knows his people are in need, and he loves to go redeem them. It's an exciting thing to know he's excited to redeem his redeemed people. And that's part of what should play into our minds when we take the Lord's Supper. There never has been and never will be 1 ounce of regret or hesitancy when it comes to Jesus providing what his people need. Communion is a wonderful reminder of that, that he didn't even stop at his own life to rescue us. Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was condemned as a sinner. He didn't even stop there to love us. And so we can celebrate that in a sober way, of course, but celebrate it. Jesus was pleased to willingly live and die for us. The Father was pleased to give his Son for us. And it was through that life and death that we have our sins taken away, righteousness put in its place, a new heart replacing an old one, God dwelling in us through his Spirit, and we've become members of the new covenant. That's what makes it a sober celebration. So again, first and foremost, when you take the bread and cup, you need to look backwards. You need to look back. But secondly, you also need to look inside. Again, there's a heavy emphasis in the Lord's Supper on your participation with Christ and his people. We'll get to those. We've seen Christ. We'll get to his people. But I don't want to overlook there is this personal, individual aspect as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We'll look at it again later, but the Corinthians were trying. They were doing it. That's why he says, look, this actually isn't the Lord's Supper. You can't do it that way. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Again, one of the problems with the Corinthians and the Lord's Supper was they were trying to memorialize their Lord with other idolatrous practices joined in with it. They were continuing to participate in practices that were demonic in nature. Idols are nothing, but demons are. It's demonic in nature, and they were trying to honor the Lord at the same time. They were trying to mix two worlds that will never go together. Jesus has made it clear there are no rivals to him. He is Lord of all, and demons have made it clear he won't be our Lord. So the clarity of that battle going on should remind the Corinthians and us that you don't mix these two things. As sinners, sometimes we miss that message, and we try to have both worlds at the same time. We try to have our feet planted in both worlds. We try to serve God and our flesh as our master. We try to have Jesus as our Lord and our treasures as our Lord. Again, this meal, every time we do it, is a reminder that Jesus alone is Lord. That's a basic confession at the root of every single conversion to Christianity. And Jesus demands your exclusive allegiance, or he says you remain against him. You're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. And when you try to live with one foot in both worlds, you're certain to have consequences that you can't bear. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Again, this is one of the easiest ways the Lord's Supper is supposed to help you in sanctification. One of the blessings lost on that is how it is able to propel you into more holiness. In taking the body and blood of Christ and the bread and cup, you're claiming not only that Jesus did this, but he did this in my place. You're taking the bread and cup, showing something that you say otherwise. So you say, Jesus died for me. You show he did when you take the bread and cup. You're receiving Christ over and over and over and over again. Every time you take it, you're professing in action that you personally benefit from the work Christ did on the cross. To show people that while remaining enslaved to your sins is a contradiction. Why would you say that and then live as sin with your master? Why would you still allow that old master to dominate you? It's a contradiction to live in an unrepentant life where the world, the flesh, and the devil are your rulers, but your words say Jesus is your ruler. The Lord's table is a sobering process to help cleanse that out. Again, the table is where you profess over again, over and over and over, every time, no, Jesus is my Lord. His work benefits me. It was in my place. And again, I want to mark something off very carefully here. I said to claim that while living an unrepentant life is a contradiction. I didn't say an imperfect life. To be unrepentant is not the same thing to be with sin. We've discussed this before, but the difference between the world and a Christian, an unbeliever and a Christian, is not the presence of sin, because I can show you plenty of sins in every Christian's life. The presence of repentance is the difference. And you can have a repentant Christian who still deals with sins. And so I'm talking about an unrepentant person, a believer that's fighting against and struggling with sins is normal and expected until we go to glory. But a professing believer, a professing brother, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, that's living unrepentant is an offense to Jesus. Again, I'll talk more about that with our last point, but a lack of repentance makes your participation unworthy. Not having sin makes your participation unworthy. We'll go over that more later. Again, the whole meal that you're taking a part of is a reminder that you in and of yourself aren't worthy. Jesus, why did he even come to live and die? Because you're a sinner. So to say, well, I can't take it because I'm a sinner, makes no sense. This meal points to the work that was done for sinners. And so we're distinguishing between someone who's a believer dealing with sins and someone who's living as a professing believer but unrepentant. Those who live without repentance and faith try to mix the things of Christ with the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they should absolutely refrain from bringing more judgment on themselves and making themselves more an object of wrath by increasing their blasphemy, by constantly saying, Jesus is my Lord and Jesus benefits me, while never repenting in their life. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, make sure you take it as a person who actually does love Jesus, who actually believes that Jesus is Lord. Take it as someone who really is benefiting from the work it's pointing to. And realize that every time you take the bread and cup, you are renewing your commitment to him. If baptism, last time we talked, was where your vows went public, Lord's Supper would be your vow renewal ceremony, if we can use it that way. If baptism is where I put the ring on in the first place, Lord's Supper is where I just keep putting it on every single time. We don't do perpetual baptisms. That's an initiatory oath sign. The repetitive oath sign is the Lord's Supper. And so use this time of communion to remind yourself of the seriousness of holiness and sanctification. When you take the bread and cup of communion, be sure your focus goes backwards, not only to what they represent, but inside to, no, this actually represents me. I really am one who's taken the Lord. I've received him. I am benefiting from his work. Third, also make sure that your focus looks around. In many instances, and this is my very subjective opinion, right? I feel like this is where we have been failed the most when people explain communion to us. We've been raised where baptism and the Lord's Supper are made so personal and private that we almost miss that there's any corporate aspect at all. If you want to get baptized in a church, great. If you want to get baptized by your dad in a river, great. If you want to take communion with a church, great. If you want to take it with some friends in the back of a truck, great. Whatever you want to do, right? That seems to be the way that we're raised, at least me speaking subjectively. In baptism, you watch one get joined to many. And in the Lord's Supper, you watch many get joined together as one. This is emphasizing the corporate work that is accomplished in the Lord's Supper. In baptism, a confessing sinner is shown to be a part of us, the church. And in the Lord's Supper, we are shown to be a part of one another, the church. So when we take the bread and cup, be sure to look around. Look around at your family. Just like this meal reminds you of your individual participation in the new covenant, let it remind you also of our participation together in the new covenant. All of us who take the bread and cup show up as one body. Remember in Acts 2 when they preached the gospel, they asked how should they respond, and you could watch people come to Christ. Now you can't see that invisible work. You didn't see their hearts get changed and their minds turned to Christ as Lord. You didn't see that part, but you could watch them come to Christ because they went in the water, and the water represented what was true already. Similarly, you can watch the church show up when we take the Lord's Supper by watching who takes the bread and the cup. Look around and go, this is the church. That's where the church shows up. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. I'll show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So when you take the bread and the cup, you're participating in Christ, which means if he's your head, then this is your body. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul's logic is, now again, we hand it out. It's already broken up. It comes pre-cut and all that kind of stuff. I get it, right? But you just picture one loaf. And if we were going to hand it out, we would tear it off and everyone would get a piece. And though we're all individually holding a piece, that piece comes together to make a whole. And that's what Paul's arguing in 1 Corinthians 10:17, that because there is one bread, we who are many are one. It shows our unity. That's why we have to look around. The Lord's Supper directs your attention back to Christ, inside to yourself, and around to your church family. All who take these elements are participating in the fellowship of Christ and therefore his body. It shows the unity that we have in him, reminding us that this meal is not just for an individual Christian whenever they want to take it. It was not given to families for parents to decide when kids should take it. This meal was not given to Christian organizations outside of the church. This meal was given so that the church could show up, so that the church could be seen. Because it's one thing for me to hear what you say, but it's another one to watch you enter the body of Christ through baptism and watch you keep showing up as the body of Christ when you take the bread and cup. So this is why we do it collectively. This is why we do it as a gathered church. We don't do it in our youth groups, at our Ironman, and our women's events. We don't do it like that. And I'm convinced of this because of 1 Corinthians 11. Five times, Paul uses the phrase, when you gather, over and over again. When you gather, when you gather. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, verse 34. When you gather. The church came together as the church. It says in, verse 18. For in the first place, 11:18, when you come together as a church. So this wasn't even some people from the same church just getting together. This was them coming together as a church. And when they did that, that's when they celebrated this Lord's Supper. Without words, this is our way of saying that being bound to Christ means we're bound to each other. So that's what I mean by look around. You look back, you look inside, you look around, and lastly, number four, you also look forward. You look back, you look around, inside, you look around, you look forward. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26 again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, not only did it happen the night Jesus was betrayed? Not only did it keep happening through the New Testament church, is it happening today? The intention is it will keep happening until Jesus comes back and rejoins us in this meal. Every single time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Jesus is coming back. Again, put yourself in the Last Supper as best as you can. Just think about being there as a disciple. You've given over 3 years to this Messiah. You love him. He's your best friend. And here it is making a little bit more sense tonight that he's about to die. And everybody else I know that died, besides a few examples I saw him raise through the years, everyone else dies and goes away. And I don't want to lose him. I don't want this meal to end. Why would you ever want to get away from this table if you knew what was awaiting him? But Jesus tells them, not just, I won't do this again until, but the force of it is this idea of, I will do it with you again. Jesus promises that he'll do it with them again when he comes in his kingdom. What an encouragement that would have been. It would have been confusing, but it would have been an encouragement looking back. Here you are eating your last meal with that Christ that you love so much. And one of the things that's going to help you get through losing him in that punishment, in those dark days where he's in the tomb, when you're going to get through that is when you're going to remember, hey, he promised he would be back with us. Remember he said, I'll meet you in Galilee, those kind of comments. This is another one like that. His death would not be the end of him. Not only would Jesus go through his suffering and die and rise victoriously, but he would also return and take this cup with us again. So every time we do communion, every time we take the bread and cup, we're remembering what Christ did, but we're also remembering he's coming back. You live in a world and you live with a flesh and you live around the devil and his demons that would love for you to forget that Jesus is coming back. And so Jesus instituted this meal to remind you of that. The bread and the cup in this sense are like appetizers. Every time we take it, we go, look, this is nice. I love what happens with communion. This is nothing compared to the meal we're going to share in the future. When you remind yourself well that Christ is returning, it has another sanctifying effect on you. Just listen to 1 John 2, 28 and 29. 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back or shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John connects this idea of wanting to eagerly wait for Jesus to return. And when you are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, you practice righteousness here and now. The Lord's Supper is one way to remind yourself that Jesus is coming. It directs your eyes forward so that you're reminded and excited that Jesus is coming back, and that helps propel you into more and more holiness. So again, what's the focus of the Lord's Supper? Whenever you take communion, make sure you look backwards, inside, around, and forward. That's one of the ways that you remember what to do with your mind and what to do with the bread and cup that you're taking. So we've looked at the background, the names, the focus of the Lord's Supper. For a fourth point, I want to look at the affirmation of the Lord's Supper. This point, I just want to remind you of what we talked about already with baptism. If you weren't here, I'll summarize some of it. But building on this idea that when Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16, he promised to give keys of the kingdom to those, the building project, if you will. In Matthew 16, the keys are associated with Peter. In Matthew 18, the keys are associated with the church more than Peter. Keys carried a delegated authority from Jesus to those he gives them to. But in the text, the authority is not to open and shut like we think with keys. The authority is to bind and loose. And we talked about how when a sinner confesses Christ, it's the church's responsibility and joyful privilege to come alongside that sinner, to hear their confession, and on behalf of Jesus with his authority to go, yes, you're a true confessor. And so when we hear that, we extend baptism to them. That helped us see in baptism, don't make it so individualistic you forget two people are talking, or at least two, more than two in one sense. You have the person in the water saying, here's what's true of me. I'm in Christ, I've been washed, I've been raised, I'm going to survive his judgment, all those kind of things. And you have the church, by proxy of the one baptizing him, yeah, those things are true of you. And when the church gets that right, Jesus is there with them with his authority, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, with his authority saying, yeah, that's right. So when you go to a church that knows the Lord, that knows the gospel, and you say, I love Jesus, and they say, yes, you do, that's not just their affirmation, that's the Lord's affirmation. A similar thing happens in the Lord's Supper. In taking communion, you are taking it to say something. Now, without words, but you're taking it to make a profession. You're saying Christ's life and death were for you. You're saying that you're a member of the new covenant. You're saying you're united to Christ and his body. You're saying you're committed to Jesus as Lord. You're saying that you are committed to his people. That's what taking communion says. And if that's where you stop, you will always have a short-sighted view of the Lord's Supper. Because not only is someone speaking when they take it, but a church on behalf of the Lord is speaking when they give it. Just like someone doesn't take baptism to themselves, you don't take communion to yourselves. It's taken and it's given. Again, what you claim in taking the elements is affirmed in the giving of the elements. The church marks off disciples on behalf of Jesus initially by baptism and perpetually through the Lord's Supper. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there's one loaf, because there's one bread, we who are many are one. That's how we mark off our church. It's through the sharing of the bread and cup. The keys of the kingdom are used when a church extends baptism to a confessing sinner, and they're used when a church uses the keys of the kingdom to extend communion to a confessing believer. Again, in no way are you told in our day today, it seems, to wait on the Lord's Supper for hardly any reason. It's almost, again, I'm just speaking subjectively how I grew up in Georgia and what I saw in California at different churches, what you see on the internet, and, you know, Abe Lincoln said, believe everything on the internet, so you get it. I get that you can find examples, but there's not many places today that have any restrictions on who can take the Lord's Supper, besides, do you think you're a Christian? But why in the world do we protect the waters so much more? We require more of someone before we baptize them. Well, wait, you may think you're a Christian, but we got to talk to you first. But then we pass out communion, and all of a sudden the protection just goes away. In my experience, it's not common for anyone to tell you you shouldn't take communion until you're baptized. That's like saying a couple can't renew their vows until they make them. It just seems obvious. How are you going to put a ring back on that you've never put on? How are we going to mark you off repeatedly as the church when we've never marked you off initially as a church? This is the way it works in the New Testament. And I want to clarify something for you in a way that I think is going to help connect a lot of dots that through the years, maybe these have not been connected. But in the years that I've talked to people about membership, I've learned that some of the way I talk and some of the way it's heard, so we'll both play a role in this. It's almost as if you have baptism, Lord's Supper, and membership. And so people go, man, you guys push membership like crazy. And we'll turn to a text that talks about baptism. They go, yeah, but that's baptism. That's not membership. Well, no, that is membership. It's like, no, you're saying I got to get baptized and join. And I'm saying, no, baptism is joining. Baptism and Lord's Supper is membership. It's not some third thing you're going to go find in the Bible. To be a member of Christ's body is to be one who's been inserted through baptism and to be one who's perpetually recognized through communion. That's all membership is in its most basic form. Baptism is how someone becomes a part of the local assembly. Lord's Supper is how someone's continually affirmed as part of the Lord's assembly. Church membership is just our list of people we're doing that to. Hey, who is your church? Who have they taken responsibility for as far as affirmation? Well, that's this list of people right here. We call that church membership. Again, you become a local church member when you're baptized. You remain a local church member as long as you're still invited to participate in the Lord's Supper with them. Or, in God's providence, you move somewhere or other things like that. That's what church membership is in a nutshell. It's the people that we, as Cornerstone Bible Church, are intentionally and currently wanting to continually affirm on behalf of Jesus, initially with baptism, perpetually in communion. That's as easy as I can make the summary. Now, as a matter of practice, you'll notice that when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we recognize that we have visitors with us who are members at other churches. So say I have a family member who belongs to a church back home. And we recognize that that church has authority too. And if they've recognized you, we'll recognize you. So we'll open our table up to them. But unless someone has been immersed, baptized, after faith, believer's baptism, and unless they're recognized as part of a local gospel preaching church, we don't want to affirm you. And that sounds harsh, but that would be really dangerous. for both of us. The Lord asked us, why are you abusing my authority like that, just giving out assurance to anybody who wants it? And it's bad for you, because what if your faith needs to be examined? And here you are receiving affirmation through something that's not intended. Again, we want to see, and maybe you've never pictured this before, we want people to see the elements pass by them without taking it as a reminder that I don't know if I'm taking Christ. Now, I'm not saying if you would just grab the cracker and juice, you would take Christ. I'm saying believers take communion because they've taken Christ. And when I'm told, let that pass by you, that's a reminder, I need to do something about this. This is not good. Christ is passing by me, and I'm not getting his benefits. That's terrifying. And when you just open it to anyone, you lose all meaning of this meal. Just like we want baptism to be meaningful when we get it, we want it to be intentional when we give it, we also want our celebration of the Lord's table to be intentional and meaningful. And it is. When you practice it this way, you realize there's not just a blessing in taking it, but I'm telling you, as a member of this church, I'm blessed that people give it to me. I think I'm a Christian. There's 119 other people who also think they're a Christian, that I'm a Christian. And you know how they tell me that? They keep letting me come take communion. It's one thing for me to profess things to be true. Anybody can do that. But it's another one to have Jesus keep affirming those things as true through his body, which the church does in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's the affirmation of the Lord's Supper, leaving us with one last thing to look at, the warning of the Lord's Supper. Again, speaking of my experience, I'm tired of talking about my experience, but I have to give a caveat. You might have exceptions. This is where most believers have questions. Through the years, when it's come up with communion, this has been the part where people ask the most questions, I think due to the way that we've been taught for so long. Now again, in my experience, I was raised where before communion's taken, you have that moment of preparation where you do this introspection, right? And there were some Sundays where I felt bad enough that I felt like I just shouldn't take it. There were some Sundays I felt kind of bad, but I could get over it quick enough that by the time the elements get to me, I could take them with a clean conscience. Some Sundays, I'm just so prideful, I think I'm just doing good enough. I don't have to worry about it. I felt that tension so many times in my life because I was raised in an environment where it almost became respectable to not take communion. If you saw another Christian let the plate pass, you were like, man, they're really taking their sin seriously. And so it would never be claimed to be that, but it almost became a good thing to not take the Lord's Supper. Again, I'll go ahead and tell you, that's not at all what Paul and Jesus had in mind. Remember, Jesus commanded his people to take the cup, take the bread. So when you refuse to take it, you're refusing to do what Jesus told you to do. That's a very serious thing. And at the same time, Paul did command us to examine ourselves. Paul said something about taking it in an unworthy way. And that's where we need to direct our focus, and so we'll do that next sermon. With so much coming at you today, I didn't want to shortchange that part, because I'm telling you, as I've wrestled through it, the Lord's Supper has not been the help to me through the years because of this issue right here. I confuse taking it in an unworthy way with being unworthy. And that is not what Paul says. Paul does not say, don't let unworthy people take it. He says, don't take it in an unworthy way. But in hoping to hurry up and get to that point next sermon, don't overlook what we have seen this morning. When it comes to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, breaking the bread, whatever you end up calling it, when it comes to this celebration of the bread and cup, remember to look back at the life of Christ, the death of Christ in your place. Remember to look inside to make sure that you aren't trying to say something that's just not a reality in your life. Remember to look around at the church family of which you are a part. Remember that being part of him means you're part of them. And remember to look forward to see this bread and cup as appetizers for the greater meal that we're going to share with Jesus when he comes back to be with us in the future. Again, don't ever forget that when you take communion here at Cornerstone Bible Church. We are intentionally handing it to people on behalf of the Lord. It matters to whom we give it. and it matters from whom you receive it. Those things matter. So take the elements, excited to make your profession of faith public, and receive the elements, excited to be affirmed by the Lord through his people. That's how the Lord intends to bless you and us through this bread and cup, not because of grapes and goblets that are somehow magical in and of themselves. It's because the Lord has ordained this physical way of remembering him to bless us. Physical things pointing to invisible realities. So if you're here this morning and you realize these benefits aren't mine, or maybe you're just, I don't know if they're mine. I don't know if I have come to Christ. Again, if you sit here worried that you're dead in your sins, alienated from God, a stranger to his new covenant, then the encouragement that I would leave you with is you don't need to have hope in a church letting you chew and swallow, if I can just put it that coarsely. People don't go to heaven because churches let them chew and swallow. They go to heaven because they've been reconciled with the holy God who does that work through his beloved Son. What you need is found in Christ. What you need is found in the actual blood, not found in the things pointing to the blood. What you need is found in the body, not in the things pointing to the body. You need the body and blood of Jesus to give you life and to wash you and bring the forgiveness and righteousness you need. And you receive his body and blood in reality when you repent of your sins and come to him by faith. So again, your concern is not first and foremost, how do I get to Cornerstone's table? That's not the concern. The concern is, how do I get to Christ? How do I come to Jesus? Again, on your own, you're a sinner who's hopeless to cleanse yourself and gain the righteousness that you need. And so you come to Jesus by trusting in him alone to secure a righteous verdict for you on that judgment day that is inevitable for everyone. Jesus has the perfect obedience that you need and will apply it to you through faith to everyone who comes to him. So again, by faith, we rest in Jesus alone. By faith, we come to Jesus and we eat that bread of heaven and we drink that blood that was offered for us in a spiritual way, and that's what gives it meaning when we do it in a physical way. That's how we remember our Lord, how we remember his great work on behalf of us sinners. That's why the Lord's Supper is such a blessing to us to share as a church together. Let me close us in prayer.